Well, the people, as we ended up in the text last week, the people were absolutely in awe of the apostles. They were so much in awe of them because the apostles could do these fabulous, wonderful miracles. And the people loved them so much as they came to the Lord to know the Savior. They loved the apostles. But if you remember in the passage last week, it said, but they kept their distance from them. They were in awe of them. They were in fear of them also. So they kept their distance. And the apostles continually kept going back to that porch of Solomon outside the temple and kept teaching about the risen Lord Jesus. Well, as we pick up in today's lesson, Peter and John and the apostles are all outside on that porch at the very foot of the door where people of Jewish descent come to worship Jehovah, and they are there at the doorstep telling those people about Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Verse 17 picks up, and the high priest rose up along with all his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid the hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Who was the high priest during this time? Caiaphas was the high priest during this time. Caiaphas had reigned as high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. Now, we're not at AD 36 yet. In fact, we're not exactly sure where we are in the story at this point in time. Now, we know when the day of Pentecost was, in AD 30, and we could kind of keep up with some of the weeks. But by today's lesson, the calendar is just kind of gone by the wayside, and we can't tell you exactly where we are in the story until we get to the conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road. We know by adding things up, going and knowing the rest of material and figuring the dates and going backwards, we know that Paul came to know the Lord in AD 34. So we're somewhere 3 years or so down the road in the book of Acts from the day of Pentecost. Caiaphas is going to serve as high priest 2 years after Paul comes to know the Lord as Savior. And then, according to the Talmud, which is the Jewish renderings of what of their interpretations of the scriptures and other traditions and other history, according to their Talmud, Caiaphas, the high priest, accepts the Lord as his Savior, and he is cast out of being high priest. Of course, you know he would be, because he's the one that put Christ on the cross. Well, let's back up. His father-in-law is Ananias, that we've talked about. Ananias served as high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And then, after AD 15, for 1 year, three other men served as high priest, according to the Talmud. Got that? All right. Then Caiaphas comes in and serves for 18 years. How old is Caiaphas when Christ is crucified on the cross? Well, we don't know how old he is, but we can tell you this. Caiaphas had to be at least 30 years old, to be considered a priest in the Sanhedrin. So therefore, he was at least 30 years old by the time of AD 18. But I guarantee you, he was not high priest the day he turned 30. He probably had to put some years on him. So by the time he ends up, Caiaphas is probably somewhere in his 60s or 70s when he comes to know the Lord. There's another fact that most Bible teachers and most Bible scholars do not know and understand or recognize. Annas was not put in the place of being the high priest by the Sanhedrin. The high priest was always, during the time of the Roman Empire, was put in place as a high priest. These men were put in place by Gratius, who was the Roman prefect. In other words, a political Roman official put the high priest in place. If the Roman official Gratius did not like what Ishmael was saying, he replaced him. And he did this with Eleazar. He did it with Simon. And then he put Caiaphas in. Actually, Gratius in the Talmud, we know, that was unhappy with Ananias in 15 AD. So he replaced him. Okay? We know that. That's in their history. So the high priest was always selected by a government official, not by the Sanhedrin itself. So that's a little bit of information that really doesn't change your life whatsoever, does it? All right. Well, this Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest are all filled with jealousy. And in verse 18 says they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Now, this is not the whole message of life. This is the whole message of this, and it's capitalized L, this life. Whose life? The whole message of Jesus' life. You got it. Well, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. I love this. You know, the Acts of the Apostles is for a purpose. It's a transition book. It's a transition book to introduce to us an apostle out of season. Any way you look at it, that's what it's for. We've got to find out how and why Paul becomes an apostle. Saul of Tarsus becomes the apostle Paul. And what authority has and how it's given to him, and the proof that he really was an apostle out of season, so we could rely on the truthfulness of all the letters he wrote that were considered scripture. Of the book, the letters to Timothy and to the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. So what's going to happen here is, we'll back up, just think about this. We've already seen how Peter and John are thrown in jail, beaten and thrown in jail. And then they're released. We've seen how they're so in awe of Peter that if they just bring people and lay them where his shadow can go over them, they can be healed. You follow me here? And now we see the apostles being thrown in jail, Peter being the lead guy, and an angel comes and miraculously lets them out, opens the gate, gets them out, and locks the gate back. Okay? Locks the gate back. When Paul comes up and becomes a follower of the Lord, we're going to see three things in order start happening. Now, I didn't put it in this lesson, but I will. I'll start categorizing them, cataloging them so that you can see them. The first thing we're going to see that's going to happen to Paul after he gets going in the ministry is he's going to be beaten and thrown in jail. And the next thing we're going to see is that they're going to beg just to get his handkerchief to send to somebody so the person can be healed. And then we're going to see that he's thrown in jail again the very next thing, and miraculously an angel is released. You see what Luke is doing here? The Lord is portraying through Luke the ability to show that just as Peter was a true apostle and all the things that he did with all the miracles, so too Paul is a true apostle because everything matches with what Peter was able to do. Oh yes, there's other things that go along, but all the acts that were invested in the ability of Peter to do were also invested in Paul on the Damascus Road when the Lord called him to be his follower. Okay. Verse 20, when he says, "Go your way and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the Senate and the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. "Go get them, boys." In other words, he sent them over to get them. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door. And when we had opened up, we found no one else inside." Guards at the door, and there's nobody inside. Now, had this been a public political prison, the guards would have probably killed themselves knowing that the prisoner was let go, had gotten out. That's what happened with the Philippian jailer, who, when Paul's not in the jail, he's been released by an angel. The Philippian jailer is going to kill himself because he's going to die anyway. They're going to kill him for losing a prisoner. But see, these are temple guards. These are not political guards. These are religious guards. In fact, it's going to say that to us. He says, "And now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this." They need to find these guys that were in prison. And how are they going to find them? They don't know where they are. It was a mystery. No, it's not a mystery, because they're always going to come back right where they're supposed to be, right where they need to be, right where God wants them. Verse 25. "But someone came and reported to them, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Hey, guys, I want to tell you something. They're on the other side of that wall, right there out on the porch. They're right there. You told them last night not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer, and you told them, you put them in jail, and they're out there doing it again. Right there. I love this next passage. Verse 26. "And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. They didn't run out there with a taser and their handcuffs or ropes. They went out and said, "Hey, guys, we see you're out here again. Hey, we want to talk to y'all. Would you come on in here to, you know, talk with us?" That's what happened. Without violence. "Come on in here and talk with us." Peter and John were up to that, because the reason why they were at the temple was, number one, they were instructed by the angel to be there. But number two is the Lord came to be the savior of those people in the temple, just like he came to be the savior of all of Israel and then all of the Gentiles also. And Peter and John would never miss an opportunity to go and tell the council of the Sanhedrin about the resurrected Lord Jesus. They've already talked to him twice that we know of in these 40 times, and actually probably a whole lot more times than that. And they're back in there right now, going to have the opportunity to tell them about Christ and to respond to them in a kind and gentle manner, even though the Sanhedrin will get upset about it. Well, verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" They have not stopped teaching that the Jews themselves put Jesus on the cross. They don't want to hear it. Now, folks, people who are in rebellion will always get mad when you tell them the truth. Did you know that? They always get mad. I can tell you story after story after story of people who've been in my office who are mad at other people telling me what they did to them, and I will ask them, "Was that the truth?" "Well, yes, but they shouldn't have said it." "But was it the truth?" "Yes, but couldn't they have kept it to themselves?" And they bring the next point up. Did that actually happen? "Well, yes, it happened." Okay, you're mad at someone because they simply told the truth of what happened. Yes, the person probably should have kept their mouth shut. That's the guilt. They were gossiping. That's what we should be mad at. But you're mad because they told the truth about you. These Sanhedrin, council of Sanhedrin, they're all mad because the apostles are telling the truth about what they did. Well, Peter and the apostles answered them. I believe this is Peter speaking. He's already said this once to them. He said this before they threw him in jail. Now he's going to say it to them again. "We must obey God rather than man. Amen. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter's just telling the truth. Now, if you remember the last time Peter talked to the same council, he said to them, God anointed Pilate, and he anointed Herod, and he anointed the Gentiles, and he anointed the nation of Israel to put Christ to death on the cross. That's in last week's lesson. They were anointed by God, to do the bad things of killing him on the cross. That message has already been given by Peter to this same council. In other words, you were used by God to do something that you think is bad, but God intends it for good, for the salvation of not only the world, but of you also. Well, even though Peter responds to the Sanhedrin gently here, talking to this entire council gently and lovingly, it still makes them mad. In fact, verse 33 says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay him. They didn't want to be told the truth because what they had done, they wanted to dismiss. They wanted to put it away. I am constantly amazed at how many people I talk to that will say to me, oh, you know, I have just blocked out the 70s from my life because I just don't want to remember the things that went on during the 70s. Or I have blocked out the 60s. Or I have blocked out the 80s. Yes, Friday afternoon, I heard it again. I have just blocked out the last 5 years of my marriage because I don't even want to think about what's... You can't block these things out, folks. They're there. You can't block them out. In fact, you got to deal with them so that you can move on. And denying them and forgetting about them causes you not to learn the lessons from the things that happened so that you won't repeat them again. But people forget that. In fact, you've heard me say many, many times, your future is your protection for your present, and your present is your preparation for your future. I'm sorry. Your past is your protection for your present, and your present is your preparation for the future. I haven't said it enough in a long time. I don't remember it, do I? But that's what I think, and that's what I think is true. These men did not want to be told what had happened in the last 3 or 4 years. They knew what they had done, and they're denying it, so they get mad. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short period. So Gamaliel stands up. Hey, guys. You know I'm one of the Pharisees and I'm over here, and I'm one of the older guys, and I want to talk to you, but I want to talk to just the council in private. Could we have these apostles put back out on the porch? I don't think we need any guards because, you know, they're not going anywhere. They're just going out there and preach some more. They're not leaving, and they weren't leaving, folks. Go out there and put them out. I want to talk to you. So they put them out, and Gamaliel begins to talk. My question at this point in the lesson and in the text is, who was in that room that gave the eyewitness account to Luke to write it down? I know of two people who could have been there. One of them, I think, was the actual one that happened. Let's go on. Verse 35. And he said to them, they get the guys, they get Peter and John, they're out on the porch. Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Let me fill in the rest of the story. Theudas was the leader of a group of about 400 guys, of which another guy was part of that group by the name of Barabbas. Theudas was killed in the assault against Herod, where they tried to take over not only the political government, but the religious government. And so Theudas was killed, and Barabbas was thrown in jail. You know who Barabbas is. Pilate says, and Barabbas is thrown in, according to Mark, in with the murderers, because a lot of people were killed when all that rising happened. And so Pilate gives the people a choice. Would you like for me to release Barabbas, or you'd like for me to release Jesus? And the people said, Barabbas. That's the rest of that story, okay? Verse 37. After this. Well, if that was after this, that means that we're somewhere time has passed. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census. Well, that gives us a marker. When was the last census? We can find that. And drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Let's learn some principles here. Number one, never be taken by the size of a church that's a true church. Doesn't matter who the leader is. Doesn't matter how many people are there. There could be a church that only has 100 or 60 or 100 people in it, and it has more wrong in that church than right. There can be a church that has 32,000 in it, and it has more wrong in that church than right. Always see if that church is living as close as it can to the Word of God, the true Word of God, and not some warped, changed and directed, convoluted Word of God. Let me give you an example. My part-time youth minister at my church in First Waxahachie, when I was in high school, his part-time guy was a guy by the name of Larry Lee. He would go on to build a church in Garland later on called the Church on the Rock. Steve Stroop, and that was on TV and all that. You got that. They built a 5,000-seat auditorium. It's blowing and going. Steve Stroop, Lakewood Church, has now switched buildings with the Church on the Rock because after Larry Lee had to leave the church because of financial dealings, the church began to dwindle. And so Steve Stroop, a dear friend of many of the staff here, flip-flopped. In fact, I have a dear friend who went to college with me by the name of Wayne Slay, who is minister to adults at that church. And we went to college together. Larry Lee left Waxahachie to take his first full-time position at a little church in South Dallas in the Oak Cliff area called Beverly Hills Baptist Church. Beverly Hills Baptist Church, the auditorium would not hold more than 200 people. Not much bigger than this room. If we had pews, we could hold a few more people in here, all right? Howard Canasta was the pastor. And Howard and a guy by the name of John Olstein and another guy out of Lubbock, there were a dozen of these guys, went to India. And while they were in India, one of those guys was toiling with this charismatic third wave, miraculous theology going on. The word of faith theology that was out there. When they all came back, every one of those guys started stirring the pots in their churches with this new theology. All right. The only one that was any sound at all in his theology and remained sound was John Osteen, whose church was already quite a good-sized church at this point in time. The rest of them, they were all in little-bitty churches. Howard Canasta was in a church, ran less than 200. He comes back with all the hocus-pocus and all that, where the people who have a smidgen in them of loving the suspicious and the people who are quite susceptible to anything that's right out there on the edge began coming and watching as they would have healing services and all that. Within 2 years' time, within 600 days, they are now beginning to meet in the Bronco Bowl, which is a huge auditorium in Oak Cliff that will house 5,000 people. And they started off with certain sections, and then it grew. Well, when they finally got it packed out, they went on TV. And it was a shame, because you could predict what Howard was going to say at any time at Christmas time after bonuses were handed out. You would hear him always come and plead for money by saying, God has told me that some of y'all have come in to some money that you usually don't have, and you weren't expecting, and God wants you to give every penny of that to the church. And of course, the people would give their entire bonus money for Christmas in the good years to the church, and I can just go on down one thing after another. It goes on for about 5 years, and finally Howard comes down with cancer. Howard proclaims to heal himself, but within just a few weeks, after he's healed everybody else, he says, he dies. Within 400 days, his associate pastor becomes the pastor, and within 400 days, they are now meeting back at their original auditorium, Beverly Hills Baptist Church, which would seat less than 200, and the flock had scattered all over creation. Many of the flock went out and followed Larry Lee, his youth minister, out to start a church out in the Rowlett area called Church on the Rock. Well, it's a perfect example of just because you think something is of God, you better be careful about it. Because it may not last. Because most of the time it may be of men rather than of God. Now that's a perfect example of what Gamaliel is talking about. And Gamaliel is a Jew. He's not a Christian. He's totally Jewish. But he's giving good advice. Let's let them go. Let's let them have their time. And if it's of God, it will increase and grow. So Gamaliel talks them into laying their hands off of the apostles, or at least not bothering them for a while. And so, watch what happens. Now, they're going to take Gamaliel's counsel, but they just can't take it without giving the apostles a beating. Got that? So verse 40 says, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, hey, you boys, come on back in. We want to talk to y'all. Gamaliel has convinced us that we're going to leave you alone, but just so the people will know that we're still in charge, we're going to give you a beating. So they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. They went rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They tore off their clothing and beat them like Christ had been beaten in shame. And they considered it worthy. They were considered a glory that they had been worthy to have this beating upon them. But that doesn't stop them. You know what they do every day? Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They flogged him today and they're back on the porch tomorrow morning. At the foot of the door to where the Jews come to worship Jehovah, and they're telling them about the risen Christ. Every day, days are going on, and weeks and months. And as the scripture says, look here, chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, getting big numbers, okay? Now we know they've already got over 5,000 men months before this has happened, plus women and children. So we got big numbers going on here. They're increasing. More and more people are coming to the Lord. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. In other words, the Greek Jews are complaining against the Israelite Jews. Because the widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. Well, you don't see this, but you'll see it as I go through when I tell you about it. The first complaint in the church is over widowed women and money. Two things. Why? Let me explain. If you were a Jewish widow, you went to the temple or to the synagogue near you as a little Jewish widow, and they would feed you your food, your bread and your sloppy joes and your tea that you need, sweetened or unsweetened, depending if you're from Mississippi or not. They fed you because widows had no way. And so widows became they were kept by the synagogues and the temples. All right. But let's say that this widow has now come to be a Christian. She's now a Christian. She has now lost her privileges at the synagogue to be fed. You follow me? So that's the reason why all the disciples of the Lord were selling their property and giving it to the apostles so that all the widows and all the other people could be taken care of, because they've lost their privileges at the synagogue because now they're part of the church. All right, now let's take you back. In another lesson we talked about, you remember when Christ is on the road and he's on the way to Calvary and he can't bear the cross any longer. And remember I told you that the Roman soldiers enlisted a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. I also told you at that time that they had inside Jerusalem a synagogue for the Cyrenians, because they would come in such numbers to everything that went on in Jerusalem that they had to have a synagogue that spoke their language for their people. Well, folks, there's synagogues all over Jerusalem at this day and time for people who spoke other languages. On the day of Pentecost, when the people were there, and there's 12 languages that are mentioned there in Acts chapter 2, when they're there, each one of those different language-speaking groups has a synagogue to go to if there's enough people from their area to go to and worship God. The Jews who spoke Hebrew went to the temple. The convert Jews, be they a Greek person who has been a convert to Judaism, which they were from all over the world, they would go because they spoke Egyptian. They would go to the Egyptian synagogue for those people. We've got a problem now. The problem is we have, say, a Cyrenian, like Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian widow who's been going to the synagogue that takes care of her needs, but now she's become a Christian, and now she doesn't have anybody feeding her, taking care of her at all. So it's the burden of the church to take care of the people in all across that speak different languages and have needs of these widows. It's all about taking care of them. Well, looking on. Verse 2 says, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, congregation. They summoned the congregation. Many commentaries say that this was the 120 that was up in the room. I don't think it's the 120 that was up in the room. I think the scripture would have told us that. I think this is the congregation. I think for them to call this meeting of the this congregation, they had to meet on a hillside because of all the people that were there. The apostles summoned the entire congregation of disciples there. More than 5,000, probably more than 15,000. They said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They're the apostles. They don't need to be doing the menial task of making sure that this widow gets fed in the church, in the home church where she's worshiping now. That needs to be done by somebody else instead of the apostles. So the first complaint against the church is really a complaint, or at least the apostles are taking it as a complaint against them to do the things that other people can do. When I was at Long Point Baptist Church, Long Point was a white-collar church. The president of Exxon was a member of the church at that point in time. Now, I'm talking, this was in the middle 80s. The president of the Exxon credit card division was a member of the church. The vice president of Texaco was a member of this church. The chairman of the board of Mainland Savings was a member of this church. I mean, everybody at this church, and some of you may remember the name, Paul Stevens had been the pastor for many, many years, and used to hear him on the radio. Some of y'all are old enough to remember that. Hear him on the radio. This was a white-collar church. Now, when they brought me on this church, I am still very, very poor. And when I had a wreck on Highway 45 in my 78 Monte Carlo, I did not have the money to get it fixed. So I got the preacher to let me pull it into the parsonage garage, two-car garage at the parsonage house. And there I tore it apart. And there I went to the junkyard and I got me another hood and all that. And it just thrilled these white-collar guys, deacons, all of them, to come and see me doing manual labor. They loved it. And the truth of the matter is they had it backwards. They really thought, and they treated their staff like the staff was the hired help to handle every little job. That's what the apostles are talking about in this passage. It is not for us to do those jobs that everybody else can do or other people can do. The truth of the matter is, if I'd have called a workday project for those for those men in that church to come and to help clean up a house that had been burnt. They didn't even know how to scoop a shovel and put it into a bucket to roll it out to a dumpster. That's stuff they paid for. That's stuff they always paid for. It was sad because I'd say, okay, we're gonna have a car wash to raise money for these kids, and won't you bring your cars? And the guys would go, hey, let's just don't do the car wash. You know, we got liability issues. How much do you need? That was their attitude. They just paid for it. As they trusted you, they just paid for it. And they loved watching us work menial tasks. We were the hired help. We're not to be the hired help. We're supposed to be the people who are devoted to the Word of God, not to serving the tables. So look what the apostles say do. Notice, it's the apostles who said it, not God. I had to get that in. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Even the apostles did not dirty their hands by selecting the 7 people to be put in charge of making sure all of the widows of the Greek background, anything besides Jews, were taken care of. Select 7, they said. So the church and the congregation picks out 7. He says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, verse 5. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte, by the way, of Antioch. What does that mean? That means that he was a Greek who had become a Jew who now had become a Christian. You follow me? All right. Watch. And these men were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. They come in, the apostles pray for them, and they're put in charge. Each one of these men are put in charge of several of the synagogues out there. Now, there's an important point that Luke makes before he goes on to tell us about what happened with one of them. Verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And get this, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Don't miss what that means. Okay, over in the synagogue, we have our little priest. We put him there in a little priestly robe. And the priest becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Priests were not allowed to own land. They could not have any other jobs besides being a priest. They could not own cattle. They could not have farms. The way they got their livelihood is whenever a person brought to the synagogue, let me back that up. Whenever there came to the synagogue, let's say 10 offerings, 10 people brought 10 lambs. The best lamb of the 10, the one best lamb was taken and sacrificed in the synagogue for all the rest, a tenth. And then the other 9 were divided amongst the priests for their family food. When you brought oil, 1/10 of the oil was used in the synagogue. The other 90% was given to the priest. That's how they were paid. They were paid out of the 90% that was not sacrificed or used in the synagogue. When this priest turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has now lost his synagogue privileges to his income. That is major. Now, that priest who's come to know the Lord is now at the same mercy of the church. In 36 AD, when Caiaphas became a believer, he lost his position as high priest according to the Talmud, according to the Jewish records. He lost his high position as high priest and came down to mercy because he didn't own any land. He didn't have a job. You follow me? This is major. All right. Now, they start talking about Stephen here. So don't miss that important point there. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Wait a minute. They don't tell us what he was doing. So when we get back to what the words meant, it meant that Stephen was doing, when you get back into what the root words mean. In fact, you've heard me say this many times also. If you're in Bible, in precepts or in Bible study fellowship or something, make sure you get a Vines concordance or you get something else. You cannot use a Strong's concordance to look up the meaning of a Greek word or a Hebrew word in the text, because James Strong only cataloged the root words. He didn't catalog the words that had endings on them or beginnings before the word, okay, like Greek and Hebrew has. So he only cataloged the root word and what its basic meaning was. But when you add an ending, it always changes the feel of the meaning of that word. So you gotta need to go over and get some other help if you're doing word studies. Because when we go back and do the word study on this of what they're talking about with Stephen, we find out Stephen was very charismatic. He got the job done wonderfully. Not only was he taking care of all the widows here and getting everything done, he had organized it in such a way that it was just almost a miracle in the way that he had organized it, and that he had time to share the gospel and share Christ, share everything going on. And the truth of the matter is, he was selected by the congregation for the purpose of serving the tables. But he did more than just serve the tables. Well, verse 9. And some of the men of what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Synagogue of the freedmen. The synagogue of the freedmen was a synagogue in Jerusalem, like a synagogue like I'm talking about up here, where for people, for Jews who had been slaves and then were freed to come and worship. They could not, because they had been slaves, go to the temple. So they had to go to the synagogue of the freedmen. It was just one of those class things that the Jews did. Both Cyrenian, Alexandrian, and some from Cilicia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen. Okay, this is a little difficult here, but the reality is Stephen was in charge of five synagogues that handled different classes of Jewish believers. Some from Cyrenian, from Asia, some from Cilicia, some from Alexandria, and then the freedmen. They were the synagogue, the people who were widows and who came as believers out of these synagogues, like the priest and the widows who needed to be taken care of by the church, were under Stephen's authority. So Stephen takes care of these widows who've lost their privileges in the temple to be fed. And the priests, by the way, who've lost their privilege to be fed in the temple. Stephen does that so well that he also goes along and he starts talking to them about their family members and everything else in creation that you can think of. That every one of these people have family members who have not become believers yet. You got that? And it starts a strife. So the believers from the freedmen church and the Cilician synagogue and from the Asian synagogue and the Alexandrian synagogue all come and they start arguing with Stephen. Stephen has overstepped what his job responsibilities were to do. Well, verse 11 says, verse 10, he says, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. In other words, they've gotten people to lie for him. Well, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put him, they put forward four false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. By the way, none of that's untrue. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Bad chapter break, as you see. I find them all the time. And the high priest said, Caiaphas, the high priest says, are these things so? Are these true? The high priest is still taking the counsel of Gamaliel to be kind to this guy. And he says, are they true? And so Stephen is charged with two things. Teaching that the temple will come down one day, and it's going to come down in 70 AD. And teaching that some of the laws of Moses and the restrictions of Moses are going to be changed by Jesus, and her heart's been changed, which is a true statement. So Caiaphas gives Stephen the opportunity to defend himself. Now, starting in chapter 7, verse 2, and you'll notice on my notes, page 23, page 24, page 25, page 26. Fourth of the way down on page 26 is Stephen's reply. Whew. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, I've got this in footnote number 42. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost that brought in over 3,000 souls to the church on that day was 532 words. Stephen's message to the Sanhedrin on that day, this day we're talking about here, is 1,324 words. This is not good. In starting with verse 2 of chapter 7, all the way through to verse 50, it is a wonderful, wonderful history, a short, brief 50 verse or 49 verse history of what had transpired in all of Jewish heritage. And with the raspy voice that I have, I am not going to cause you to endure that. Aren't you happy? But let me tell you, you'll see on the bottom in the footnotes, I have footnoted every single phrase and where Stephen got it from the Old Testament. There's not a thing wrong with this. It's all the history. I ask you to read it sometime. We're not going to read it today because I'm just not going to take the time. And I haven't taken that time in any of the other classes either. The purpose I want to say to you is, up until the end of verse 50, when Stephen finishes it, all the Sanhedrin and the council have done nothing but shake their heads up and down. They are in total agreement with Stephen. If Paul had been giving this account, first of all, it had been 1,000 words less probably. I mean, if Peter had been given it. But the next thing Peter would have done was he had invited them to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, because that's what he did the other two times that we have recorded that he spoke to them. Does Stephen follow in Peter's footsteps? Oh, no. Stephen, he's the guy who can get everything done. He is charismatic. He does these things that people say, oh, it's just wonderful. It's kind of miraculous in its way. He's taking care of all these widows, of all these churches and these priests and everything that's going on. He's serving the tables. He's got it organized. He is the best organizer in everything. He has done all this, and it is just great. Man, and he is a person who even the wisest men of these other Sanhedrins synagogues could not say a word against him, because he just had the rebuttal to it. We've already read that. Okay. Stephen thinks he can put them in their place. Look what he says, verse 51. After he's got them all shaking their heads up and down, then he stops and says this. He's told them about Abraham. He's told them about Moses. He's told them about Solomon. He's told them about building a temple. He's told them all the stuff they love. Now he says this. He's got them in his hand. They're wrapped around his little finger. All he's got to do is invite them to come to the Lord as Savior. But he doesn't do that. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your father did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Man, if I'd have been sitting there, I'd have been mad too. He's told him the truth. And every bit of it, that's the truth. He should have asked him to call upon the name of the Lord as their Savior, but no. He just lays it out there. He's overstepped his bounds. He really has overstepped his bounds. But remember this. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And even though Stephen has overstepped his bounds, God is using this for a purpose to get His will done. And so you never really know what's going on in God's mind. So let's see what happens. Verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. By the way, some of y'all have done that to me. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. Ah! And they rushed at him with one impulse. May I just simply say, he has made them mad. Stephen has sealed his own fate. Stephen has the council wanting him dead. So what do they do? Verse 58. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The whole purpose why Luke told the story of Stephen. Because this book is about the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen was not an apostle. The reason why Stephen is even brought into this story is because there was a young apostle, there was a young Pharisee there by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was in that council room, who heard that meeting going on, who heard what Gamaliel said, who listened to it intently because he was a student of Gamaliel. That was his mentor. And Gamaliel had not missed the political opportunity as a Pharisee to stab and put a knife in the side of the Sadducees by saying, look, you Sadducees, you're the one that wants them to stop talking about the resurrection, and we cannot deny the resurrection. Sadducees don't want to talk about the resurrection because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's the reason why they were sad, you see. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, so Gamaliel believed in it. And Gamaliel used his words to take power in the council. And his young student was standing there, Saul of Tarsus. 59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Another bad chapter break. Well, Saul is also one of those that's cut to the quick. He wants Stephen dead too. And he's willing to stand there as people lay their garments down so that they can wind up and get that stone and do that, you know, that pitch to stone Stephen. And the people do it while Saul is standing there over it, presiding over it. Next week as we pick up, we'll find that the council comes back and they invest in Saul all the power he needs to go and to capture and to imprison anyone of prominent Christian speaking anywhere and bring them back before the council. And the persecution, the first major pursuit of persecution against the church starts with the stoning of Stephen. There's another little point you can make here. When Peter spoke to the council, he only used 532 words. When Stephen spoke to the council, he used over 1,300. I guess you shouldn't do a long Bible study because it doesn't turn out too well for you, does it? The other moral to that story. No, it was all of God's plan. It was all of God's plan to stir the hearts so that God could come along and present Christ to more people, because all over creation, as we'll find out next week's lesson, the people, the Christians of Jerusalem, began to scatter all over. But not the 12 apostles. They stay in the city. Do you know why? Because they have the power of God to protect them until their task on earth is done. Lord, we thank you for the lesson today. That, Lord, you bless us by telling us the story that is so important of how the church is always taking care of the needs of folks. That we understand that. But more than that, that we can keep on without hesitation preaching the gospel of your risen Son, even after we're told we should not. And if we give our lives for telling the gospel, it is still for the purpose that you've created us for. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.